Well, thank you, Michael, for turning our attention so skillfully to the accomplishment of our Lord Jesus Christ, the telos of his ministry, the redemption that he purchased for us. And what a fitting way to begin our series in the month of December by reminder of what Jesus accomplished. During the month of December, beginning this Sunday, we will start a series in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, looking at the birth of Christ, his origin, his days of his first life here on earth. With the exception of Mark's Gospel, all the Gospels provide some insight into the origin of Jesus Christ. If we look at Matthew's Gospel, he focuses on the regal line of Jesus, his authority as the King of Israel, and Matthew particularly focuses on Jesus' connection to Old Testament prophecy. If we look at John's Gospel, John presents Jesus from the standpoint of his deity. He is the eternal Word, the Son of God, incarnate in flesh. And when we look at Luke's Gospel, we see Luke's emphasis on the humanity and the historicity of Jesus Christ. Luke is unique in that way, in that we see in his emphasis a particular interest for the sake of the one to whom he writes, Theophilus, an interest on the historical context, on the real earthly details of our Lord's birth. Crucial for understanding then this trip through Luke chapter 2, which we will cover in the Sundays to come, is Luke's prologue. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke explains for us how and why he put this gospel together. He says this, beginning in Luke 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke had surveyed the landscape, and there's no reason to believe that he was aware of Matthew's gospel or John's gospel, certainly. He's familiar with the other writings that had begun to circulate, the oral reports that were circulating among the followers of Jesus, and had even reached Theophilus. And as Luke surveyed those things, he recognized an inadequacy in that oral tradition. He recognized that it didn't give all the details, and it wasn't as accurate as it could be. And so, under the superintendence of the Spirit, he begins his own investigation and sets out to write his gospel as the exact truth about the things which Theophilus had been taught. Now, as we enter the Christmas season, it is so very important for us to come back to an account like Luke's, because as we very well know from the culture around us, our culture has hijacked Christmas, has overtaken it in so many different ways to give us an idea, a different rendering of the Christmas spirit that is so far away from reality. And so we come back to Luke's gospel. We come back to his emphasis on the humanity of Jesus Christ, his emphasis on the exact truth, the historicity. And we do that, as he even wrote to Theophilus, so that we might have certainty. And in our text this morning, in Luke chapter 2, Luke gives us the exact truth as it pertains to the specifics surrounding and involving the birth of Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and our focus this morning will be on the first seven verses of this chapter. The historian Luke writes this, Luke chapter 2, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Luke arranges this narrative around three roles in the storyline. And our outline this morning will follow these three distinct roles. First of all, in the first three verses, we find the role of Caesar Augustus. Role of Caesar Augustus. Here, Luke provides us with details about the historical context of Christ's birth. Luke's intention here is to situate Christ's birth, this most amazing act of redemptive history. His purpose is to situate this within the facts of world history. Then we have the role of Joseph and Mary in verses 4 and 5. The details in these two verses provide us with what we could call the genealogical context of Christ's birth. Luke's intent in these two verses is to connect this child who will be born through his parents, particularly through Joseph, his adopted father, to David, and thus to establish this child as the heir of the Davidic promise. And then thirdly, we have the role of Jesus in verses 6 to 7. Certainly a passive role, but Luke's focus nonetheless. And these two verses, which close out our study this morning, provide us with the human context of Jesus' birth. Luke's purpose in these verses is not only to establish the fact that the Messiah came into this world through the human process of pregnancy and childbirth, but to emphasize that his birth was itself extraordinarily humble. It was unusual for its lowliness. When you combine or consider all of these roles and consider the characters involved, you see the most diverse mixture of people possible. You have Caesar Augustus, a pagan Roman emperor, the greatest man from a human perspective on earth at that time. You have the reference to Joseph and Mary, this young, devout Jewish couple from the obscure Galilean town of Nazareth. And then you have Jesus, the newborn baby, divine glory veiled in frail humanity. And Luke has combined these details. He's compiled this narrative in these seven verses so that we, like Theophilus, may know the exact truth. And this is important, as I said, because as we enter the Christmas season, we will be bombarded by all kinds of false narratives, myths, really, about the Christmas season. So Luke's account is so very important to cleanse our minds, to give us the exact truth. And as he gives us this exact truth, it should move us, as it even moved Mary, in the first words of her Magnificat, that it would move us to exalt our Lord and rejoice in God our Savior. Two very simple purposes of this narrative. Now let's look at the first of these three roles. It's found in the first three verses of Luke chapter 2. It's the role of Caesar Augustus. Luke says this, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of the inhabited earth." This was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now, Luke begins this narrative with this phrase, "now in those days," or "now it happened in those days." This is one of his favorite ways of advancing the narrative of his gospel in successive stages. In fact, a phrase very similar to this actually begins his gospel after his prologue in chapter 1, verse 5, where Luke, in order to give us historicity, he says this, "in the days of Herod." And then what follows is the account of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. We see the same phrase then used again in 1 verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent forth from God to announce Christ's miraculous birth." That is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Again, he's concerned about historical detail. We see it also in 1 verse 39 and in 1 verse 57, Luke is advancing this narrative, paying very close, careful attention to days and months, to events. And more specifically, we see that "in those days" refers to this decree, Luke writes in 2 verse 1, that went out from Caesar Augustus. He connects the events surrounding the birth of Christ to this great Roman emperor. Now, who was this Caesar Augustus? His original name was Gaius Octavius. He was born September 23rd, BC 63. Octavius was the great nephew to Julius Caesar, who was then later adopted as his son and declared Julius Caesar's official heir. In 31 BC, when Octavius was 32 years old, he led his army to a definitive victory over the forces of Mark Antony, consolidating his control over Mark Antony's territory and transforming the Roman Republic into a great, vast empire. Now Roman rule extended from the western shore of Spain all the way through Armenia. It covered most of Europe and North Africa and stretched significantly into the continent of Asia. As a result, in 27 BC, the Roman Senate declared Octavius emperor and honored him with the title Augustus, which means exalted one or majestic one. It is a name that formalized the Roman people's belief that their emperor was of a different status than the rest of humanity. Augustus came to be known as one of the greatest administrative geniuses in history. He carried out a complete reorganization of life in the Roman Empire, instituting a civic, military, judicial, and economic reorganization, a new infrastructure that the Romans would build upon for centuries later. He developed a system in order to levy taxes, a necessary step to finance the growth and maintenance of this vast empire. He oversaw the construction of a complex network of roads to allow travel that the world had never before seen. Augustus rebuilt the city of Rome and created the famous Praetorian Guard. It was Augustus also who established what is known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, a kind of stability that then lasted for two centuries without any external threats. He ushered in what was a golden age of art and literature and culture, leaving an indelible mark on Western civilization. In fact, the eighth month of our calendars is named after Augustus in his honor. The era of Augustus was a remarkable period of human history characterized by power, by prosperity, by dominion. In fact, essentially, Augustus brought into being that empire which Daniel had foretold. Daniel chapter 2, verse 40 speaks of a kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. That was the Roman Empire created by Caesar Augustus. Well, Caesar Augustus died on August the 19th, AD 14. His last words to his Roman citizens were, "I found Rome of clay, but I leave it to you of marble." His last words to his close friends were, "Have I played the part well? Then applaud me as I exit." And the Roman Senate did just that, declaring him shortly after his death to be divine. Ultimately, you cannot find a better candidate than Caesar Augustus at this time to represent the greatest of human achievement and at the same time, the greatest of human hubris. That was Caesar Augustus. So why does Luke mention him here in Luke chapter 2? Why does Luke associate the details of the birth of Jesus Christ with Caesar Augustus? I think for two reasons. First, Luke wants us to see the sovereignty of God. Augustus is no different than Cyrus the Great, who 5.5 centuries earlier had ruled a different empire, a previous one, the Persian Empire. And 5.5 centuries previous, in the book of Isaiah, God described this Cyrus, this pagan king, as God's bird from the east. God used to issue a decree that would bring back the people, the exiled people of Israel, to the promised land. We see, for example, in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11, these words of the sovereignty of God over the rulers of this world. Here, Isaiah records these words of God: "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned, I will surely do it." You see, the historian Luke portrays Caesar Augustus as just another one of God's unknowing agents, whose heart God controlled like water in the hand, and whom God used to help bring about his greatest act of redemptive history, the incarnation of his son, who was born in Bethlehem. But not only does Luke's reference to Augustus here point our attention to the sovereignty of God over world history, but second, Luke mentions Caesar Augustus here to establish a very vivid contrast. We're going to get to this when we get to verses 6 to 7 in more detail, but note this already. On the one hand, you have the most powerful man of human history at this point. You have him in all of his achievements and his glory, a wannabe God. And then on the other hand, you have the true Son of God. You have the one whose reign will encompass the entire globe, but who enters human history in abject humility. For Luke, the role of Caesar Augustus was to place this very contrast in high resolution. Now, just as an aside, these two details are so important for us because we often forget these things. We forget that God is sovereign over human history. He hasn't abandoned it. He is not some distant deity who operates in some transcendent land far off. He is intricately involved. He's intricately involved in accomplishing his purposes in his own time and in his own way within his own creation. And as such, human history is God's history. We also forget that God's ways are not our ways. We think that hope is inseparably connected to might. We are drawn to a Caesar Augustus because of his legs of iron. What does God do? He sends us a baby born without pomp and circumstance, laid to rest in a feeding trough. That's how God works. Well, let's look back for a few more moments at this role that Augustus played. We see that Augustus published this decree that a census be taken over all the inhabited world. That's a reference to all those who resided within the Roman Empire. Augustus had the authority to require every single adult male to register for the purpose of taxation. According to historians, this kind of census, this kind of registration described here by Luke is one that primarily related to taxation. In other parts of the empire, it certainly would be combined with military enlistment, but for the Jews who were exempted from military service, this was primarily something about taxes. In other words, this census in these three verses to which Luke refers was not to determine governmental representation for the people. It was very different than that. It was to determine how many males there were in the empire and who could be taxed and at what amount, how much they owned. And that tax would be levied and then would have to be collected by the notorious tax collectors who would then forward these taxes on to Rome to be used for building more roads. So think of it. It's this issue of taxation that compels Joseph and Mary to leave Nazareth and travel to Bethlehem. In verse 2, Luke further establishes historicity when he refers to the rule of a certain Quirinius, one who ruled over the province of Syria, a Roman province north of the region of Galilee. And Luke refers to this census as the first taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, verse 2 has been long disputed. It's a significant cause of consternation among interpreters, critics of the New Testament, and critics of Luke's historicity point to this verse in particular and say that Luke was badly mistaken. Why? Well, they argue that the only extant Roman records that we have place Quirinius's rule from AD 6 to 89, Quirinius's rule over Syria. And that's a problem because Christ was not born between 86 and 89. It doesn't fit the proper chronology. You see, we know this, that Christ was born under the rule of a different ruler, one by the name of Herod the Great, who ruled over the territory of Israel. In fact, Luke has even acknowledged that. If we go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we see that Luke begins his account of the birth of both John the Baptist and Jesus, and in that those births were in very, very close proximity. Luke refers to the days of Herod, king of Judea. Well, we know this, that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And that leaves an apparent discrepancy. If Quirinius only ruled over Syria from AD 6 to 89, but Herod died 10 years before that began, and Jesus was born under Herod, then he couldn't have been born in AD 6. So the critics allege. They suggest that Luke simply forgot the details. He's a bad historian. He's incapable. He couldn't get things right. Or others will say that, nah, Luke knew this, but he took great liberty. He created details. And he disregarded fact in order to establish some kind of spiritual or theological idea to place Jesus at this time so he could show that Augustus was under the sovereignty of God. Well, before you lose confidence in the accuracy of Luke, let me tell you that this issue has been well addressed by other historians who provide us with evidence that fully supports Luke's account. Luke is very much aware of Quirinius and his rule. Luke, by looking at both the gospel and his book of Acts, is very familiar with the different periods of time. And it has become well known that Quirinius was a long-time associate or administrator within the Roman government. In fact, we have found evidence that suggests that Quirinius had a long association even with the province of Syria, serving from 8 BC to 6 BC to help administrate that province. And that fits well, it fits precisely with the account of Luke. It places the census around the year AD or BC 6, 6 BC, the time when Christ was born before the death of Herod in 4 BC. Ultimately, Luke was a meticulous historian. It was his purpose to present Theophilus with the exact truth concerning the details of Christ's birth. And as he does so, he wants Theophilus and us to understand that the birth of Christ was not a myth. It's not some ahistorical story created for some higher purpose. No, it's inseparable from the facts of human history. The birth of Christ is not some cleverly devised fable invented by some ragtag team of anti-establishment zealots. No, the details of the birth of Christ are founded upon objective fact. The details of Christ's birth are not merely some heartwarming story, something used to teach some powerful moral or to motivate generosity, a spirit of giving, the kind of story associated with children's cartoons and the Hallmark Channel. What Luke recounts really happened. He wants Theophilus to see it happened at a specific moment of time, all under the sovereignty of God and all under God's meticulous activity within human history. And as a result, it was God using Caesar Augustus that would bring Joseph and Mary to Joseph's own city. And that brings us to the second role in this account. The second role, the role of Joseph and Mary. Notice verses 4 to 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now Luke's focus here shifts from historical context to the more specific context of genealogy. In these verses, Luke gives Joseph prominence over Mary, but not because Luke believed that Joseph was the physical father of Jesus. No, as we already read back in chapter 1 of Luke, Luke records Gabriel's own message, and where Gabriel states to Mary that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and that for that reason the Holy Child would be called the Son of God. Now, Luke was very clear that the conception within Mary was supernatural. Joseph was not the actual father of the child, but he still was married to Mary. He was Mary's husband. Now, Luke does say at the end of verse 5 that Mary was engaged to him, or betrothed is a better way. Jewish betrothal is different than our understanding of engagement. But this is a practical designation. We read elsewhere in Matthew's gospel that as soon as the angel of the Lord declared to Joseph what was going on in Mary, we read that Joseph took Mary as his wife legally, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And so Luke harmonizes with that account to emphasize that even though they were legally married, practically the marriage had not been yet consummated. And Luke informs us that Joseph also was from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth. Verse 4. Now this was nothing to boast about. To be from Galilee was no special honor, and to be from Nazareth, however, Nazareth in Galilee was certainly a stigma. Remember Nathanael's words, which you'll speak later on as one of Jesus' future disciples. Nathanael in John 1:46 is the one to ask, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer was, "Of course not. It's of no noble city." Yet nevertheless, Joseph and Mary resided in that city. But compelled under Augustus's decree, Joseph and Mary travel the 90 miles to the city of their heritage in order to register. Now notice the language again of verse 4. Luke records that they went up from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. The city of David. And then he describes it as Bethlehem. Now, this is surprising because normally, when we think of the city of David, we think of Jerusalem. We think of Zion. We could go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and read of David's conquest of this city, the Jebusite city. And we read of how he then named Jerusalem as his city. But here in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Luke is focused on origins. He's focused on ancestry. He's focused even on inheritance. And in that sense, Bethlehem was the true city of David because it was there where David had been born. 1 Samuel 17, verse 12 gives us evidence of that. Bethlehem was David's hometown. Indeed, it was much different than Jerusalem, where David would later reside. Bethlehem of Judea was in some ways like Nazareth of Galilee. It was a humble, lowly town. It was a town for shepherds and farmers. In fact, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. It was the place where grain was gathered. In fact, at the time of Joseph and Mary, in the first century AD, the town of Bethlehem was really just a village, and it only had about 300 to 1,000, maybe, full-time residents. But it was important because it was the town of David's inheritance, and thus the town of Joseph's inheritance. As Luke says in verse 4, he, Joseph, was of the house and the family of David. But there's something more with respect to this connection to Bethlehem. It was something that had been spoken some 700 years earlier through the mouth of the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, spoken 700 years before this event, Micah gave this prophecy. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. From the days of eternity. Now, Luke certainly doesn't mention this prophecy directly here, but certainly the connection of Joseph to the Davidic lineage is foremost in his mind. Back in chapter 1, we already read it, where the angel announced to Mary these words, "You will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." You see, now we know why the Lord put it into the mind of Caesar Augustus to declare the census that would bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. It was time. In fact, there's one more detail related to the role of Joseph and Mary in this account. We read in verse 5 that they went in order to register along with Mary. Now, that phrase, along with Mary, is probably best not to be associated with the necessity of registration for her, but to be associated with the beginning of verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee along with Mary. You see, there was no need for women to be registered. It wasn't required by Roman law that women would be put on the taxation lists. So it begs the question, why did Mary go? Especially considering the fact that she's coming to term with the baby. It's almost time for delivery. Why would they make that 90-mile trip, which would be excruciatingly difficult for this young mother? Well, there's several reasons we could speculate. Perhaps it was safer for Mary to go with Joseph. The details of her pregnancy were very confusing to everyone around. And if Joseph left and was not there to provide and protect for her, she would very well be exposed to a lot of public humility. Or perhaps Joseph wanted to be there for the delivery of the baby because when he received the announcement, he was told that it was this baby that would save him from his sins. Or there's probably a more likely reason. Both Joseph and Mary saw the finger of God at work. They connected the dots. The angelic announcements, the prophecy of Micah, the promise made to David in the Davidic covenant of an heir to rule on his throne, and the decree of Augustus to register in the city of one's own inheritance. They had to go to Bethlehem. And this leads us to the third role of this narrative. In Luke's development, he comes now to the final role It's found in verses 6 and 7, the role of Jesus. It certainly was a passive role, but here is the climax of the story. We read this in verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke now moves from historical context and through genealogical context now to very human context. In our English translations, these two verses form two sentences, but in the original, this is just one simple sentence. We wish that Luke would describe so much more. This, after all, was the apex of redemptive history, the incarnation of the Son of God, his entrance into public. And yet Luke just uses one sentence. And with very simple language, we wish he would tell us more. We wish he would tell us how the drummer boy fits into this. He doesn't. To preserve the lowliness of the Messiah's birth, Luke summarizes it in beautiful, mundane simplicity. He keeps the details to a minimum so that we would not be distracted from the message of the incarnation. First, he does describe this birth as the culmination of an ordinary human process of pregnancy. Notice verse 7, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. That's a reference to the period of pregnancy which draws forth to the end. We see in that the Son of God did not make his appearance as a Christophany, the mere appearance of a man. No, by that designation, that the days were completed for Mary to give birth, indicates that that baby developed in the womb like regular babies. That the words of Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, certainly applied to this Messiah, that he was formed, that God wove him together in Mary's womb. He was fearfully and wonderfully made. It's marvelous that this describes the formation of the humanity of the Messiah. He was in his mother's womb, in Mary's womb, for these 9 months, being woven together until the time came, and he was ready to be delivered. Second, in the beginning of verse 7, it refers to the baby here. Luke refers to the baby as the firstborn son of Mary. Now, certainly that could lead to the conclusion that Luke is aware of Mary's other children that come after Jesus. In fact, in Luke chapter 8, verse 19, he will refer to the brothers of Jesus. But this designation of the firstborn son is a special reference that will be picked up later in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, that indicates that Mary being under the law, Joseph being under the law, had to present the firstborn son as holy to the Lord. But thirdly, there's a detail here in the middle of verse 7 that really emphasizes the humanity. Luke records that she, Mary, wrapped him in cloths, this newborn baby, and laid him in a manger. These cloths would have been like strips of fabric, bandages, which were used to tightly wrap the baby to protect the limbs. They served also to keep the newborn infant warm after delivery. And this reference that Jesus, this newborn baby, was wrapped in these swaddling cloths is a reference to his frail humanity. His body, just like every other newborn infant, had to be protected against the elements. As soon as he entered this world, he was wrapped up carefully. His limbs needed protection against being bent the wrong way when he was picked up or held or laid down. Moreover, we read here in verse 7 that he was wrapped and laid in a manger. The word for manger is a feeding trough. It's a fixture from which cattle and oxen and goats and sheep would eat. It somewhat has structural similarities to a crib, so it could be used that way. But if you know anything about animals, you know that they're not clean eaters. That feeding trough would be coated in animal drool. And at the bottom, there would be this encrusted crud from half-eaten fodder. That's what a manger was. And that Jesus was laid down in this manger is a reference to his abject humility. You see, this was not normal, not even for poor families. And yet for Joseph and Mary to lay this baby, their newborn baby, down indicates this abject lowliness. And this detail, too, is all the undertaking of God's sovereignty. Luke says that this happened because there was no room in the inn. God had filled up all the reservations. Now, there weren't hotels like there are in our day. Instead, hospitality was a big thing, and if you traveled, you'd go to a distant relative's home for lodging. And if you didn't have a relative, you would ask a stranger, and it was the common practice. It was expected that they would show hospitality. In fact, the houses were typically built with a little add-on that was called the guest room or lodging place, and that's what Luke is referring to when he says there was no room in the inn. They were all taken up. And what it goes to show is this: for whatever reason, others outranked Joseph and Mary in terms of priority. And they were left alone to find their own shelter and to seek it. Perhaps it was a cave. Perhaps it was some kind of shack that animals were fed. And it was into that most unpretentious of contexts. In that period of time, which Luke describes as in those days, when the days were completed, into that context was born one whom Micah described as from long ago, from the days of eternity. Divine glory, veiled in frail human flesh, wrapped up with strips of cloth and laid to rest in an animal's feeding trough. And yet in this baby was all the hope of the world. One writer expresses the incredible nature of this event well when he writes this: "It is by far the most amazing miracle in the whole Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe." J. Packer put it this way: "The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the historical truth of the incarnation." Or perhaps Augustine captures it even better when he writes this: "The Word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made flesh and born in time for us. He, without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one of those days for his human birth. in the bosom of the Father. He existed before all the cycles of the ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered on the course of the years on that very day. The maker of man became man, that he, ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might become hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied in the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline personified, might be scourged with a whip, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on the cross, that he, courage incarnate, might be weak, that he, security itself, might be wounded, and that he, life itself, might die. Indeed, this one had to be made like those he came to save. I think the Apostle Paul summarizes it best when he says in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem." This is the truth that Luke wants us to know with certainty. This is the truth that he wants to motivate us to exalt the Lord and rejoice in the God of our salvation. Do you know this truth? Do you exalt in the God of salvation? Perhaps not. And I want you to know that there's a prayer room open to my right underneath the exit signs. If you do not yet know, as you must, this Jesus, and if you want to know him and want prayer, we have some wonderful people who will tell you more and pray with you. Go through the exit doors to my right, and you'll find them there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts echo the lyrics of that song that we sang earlier this morning. Who is he in yonder stall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall, and we crown him Lord of all. Father, as we enter this season, may you impress this truth. Help us weed through all the myths and help us come to the beautiful simplicity of the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to redeem us. We pray this in his most marvelous name. Amen.